Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
What are you guys doing today? Or how are you doing? What are you believing? How's it going? Right? Those of you coming out bearing the cold today, it's good to be here and fellowship together, is it not? Yes. It is. This is our fourth Sunday of Advent. One more candle to go until we see this day come as we've been anticipating and waiting for Christ, our Messiah. I don't know how many days, do you? We don't know how many days left until he comes again, but we find ourselves in this season of waiting for him to return. And in all of this, we are celebrating. And so I want to invite you to join me in this celebration. And we in our culture, like we should, practice and make a practice of celebrating. We do this in all kinds of different ways. I think God has intended that we would be a people to do just that, to celebrate. And the greatest way that Christians can celebrate is by remembering and admiring and standing amazed at the true meaning of Christmas. But what exactly is that meaning? What exactly are we celebrating? Jesus' coming in the flesh, the incarnation of the Son of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is it the Savior's birth? These miraculous events that took place, born of a virgin? The angels and the shepherds and the star that lines up above Bethlehem, are these the things that we're celebrating? Is it that sins are taken away and that we are forgiven? That we are justified? Or as we saw last week, by the works of the devil are being destroyed. They're continually being destroyed in our life as we are being sanctified to become more holy as he is holy. Is it the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have forever fellowship with God, a personal relationship with him? Now, if you're thinking, is that a trick question? The answer is no. All of these reasons are the reason that we celebrate. But this morning, I want us to go just a bit deeper. I want us to look deeply into what God's Word says is the reason behind all of these other reasons. So I turn your attention to John 3:16. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you can turn to page 888 and you'll find it there. If you need a Bible this morning, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. I do want to invite you this week. I said I didn't want to, up and down, but I do want to invite you this week to stand with me as we read our text for this morning. It's just one verse. Many of you already know it. You probably have it memorized, and so you don't even need to look at the text. But would you recite this with me, John 3:16? Say it in the version that you learned it, okay? If it really, yeah. Yeah, do you? Okay, here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. Can anybody here say that in a different language? Any of those speak German can say it in German? Nobody? Okay, we need to learn this in other languages. You may be seated. Let's learn John 3:16 in another language so we can share it with the nations. Let's pray and ask God for his blessing on us as we study his word this morning. Great God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to you this morning that we look. Father, it's you that fills our hearts. It's you that we want to praise and adore. Forgive us Lord, already this morning for turning our attention to lesser things, to false gods, to pretend promises. This morning, by your Spirit, would you captivate us again? Would you ransom us? Lord, may we stand in awe of you again. Would you flood this place with your love? Pour out your Spirit upon us and overwhelm us this morning. Stir in our hearts to love you in return. And we ask these things and we pray in Jesus' namesake and for our joy. Amen. Well, how would you describe celebrating? Have you thought about it? We use that word and we think about it, but if you've never known the word celebrate or what it was to celebrate, how would you define it or how would you describe celebrating? And remember, the first rule of thumb when defining something is that you can't use the word in the definition. So you have to think through, what does it mean to celebrate? What does that mean? I mean, better yet, when you're celebrating, how do you know if you're doing it right? Is there a right way or is there a wrong way to celebrate something? I took a stab or an attempt at defining what it means to celebrate, and here it is. It's recognizing and praising, either formally or informally, a significant or special happening, whether past, present, or future, in a very deliberately honoring way. And the more I thought about this, the more I thought about, what does it mean to celebrate? I used that in the title of the sermon this morning, Celebrating God's Love. But what does that mean? At the very heart of celebration is the act of remembering, is it not? It's to remember and to celebrate. It's purposefully remembering and applauding something that has taken place or is taking place or will finally one day take place. Celebrations begin with knowledge and understanding, and it manifests itself or it shows itself and it gives joy because of that knowledge in an outward praise. In an outward way, we celebrate or we recognize that knowledge and that understanding that we have. What do you think? Does that capture what it means to celebrate? Does it summarize what it means for us to celebrate? And if so, if that's right, is this not a good picture of the Christian life? A lifestyle of daily remembering that Christ died for us, remembering Him crucified, remembering God's grace, remembering that He's no longer dead, but He's alive, remembering that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, remembering that we have His Spirit with us to guide us, to help us, to direct us. And we don't stop there. We continue to remember, remembering our faith. And it leads us to respond. It leads us to respond in praise and celebration. So we agree with God that He says what He says about Himself and His Word, the good news of Jesus has come, and we are compelled in this way to live differently, to celebrate, to live a life, as we saw Paul say, worthy of the gospel that we have believed. Our life is a constant celebration as believers. Does it feel like that all the time? Will there be pain? Will there be slander? Will there be occasions of calamities and heartache and sorrow? You bet there will be. And some of you are in the midst of this season right now, and it's hard, and you can't fully explain the why. And so we return to what we know to be true. God in His Word has revealed that He is what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. And then by purity and knowledge and patience and kindness with the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are able to stand and therefore we are able to have hope. So I suppose that is what is meant when Scripture says that as believers we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always celebrating. We don't lose heart. We remain hopeful. How else can these two things go together, these two emotions, sorrowful and rejoicing, go together unless we're remembering and celebrating the gospel over and over and over again? This is where our mind leads us and where we go to God's word for, so that we're reminded and we don't lose hope. And that's my aim this morning as we dig deeper into the wonder of Christmas. Here in John 3:16, Jesus teaches us that the God who exists loves. The God who exists loves. Now let that sink in. The God who exists loves. If you are like me, you have literally heard that your entire life. You've grown up singing about it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's ingrained into our minds. And so this morning, perhaps you can be like me and be uncaptivated by the fact that God loves. You get that? God loves. But think with me. This eternal God, maker of heavens and the earth, the one who absolutely is, the great I am who I am, loves. He loves. I've heard it said like this: out of all the things that you and I might say about God, let it be that we say He loves. He loves. Maybe you need to whisper that to your soul right now. Maybe you this morning feel unlovable. Maybe this morning you need to remind yourself again that God loves. And you need to ask Him to help you in your unbelief. Perhaps all of us need to do that today. Here in our text, it's during the conversation, in the middle of the night when no one could see them, that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus and he basically asks, okay, be honest with me. We see you doing these miracles. Are you a man from God or what? Jesus answers him with a teaching, kind of strange maybe, answers with him a teaching about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus is kind of taken back by that, and Jesus goes on to say that being born again is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life. He likens it to the wind. Nobody knows where it comes from. Nobody knows where it goes. It's a secret act of God in which He gives new spiritual life, where He takes something that's dead and rotten and He makes it alive. Friends, it's in this context that we find one of the most popular, if not the most popular verse in all of Scripture. Sandwiched between verses 15, 14, and 15 that speak about the Son of Man being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness that God commanded Moses to put on a pole. This is foreshadowing Jesus' death on a cross. So that everyone, Moses is putting this snake up on the pole so that everyone who was bitten, everyone who was desperate in need of salvation, when they would look at that serpent on the pole, they would live and not perish. So we've got that, and then below that we have verse 17 that spells out the divine mission of the Son of God. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn, but to save. So we've got a foreshadowing of Jesus in the depiction of Moses putting the snake on the pole, and then you've got the mission of God, which is to seek and to save. And right in between there, we have our verse. Jesus must die. Jesus saves. And we have the driving force in John 3:16 behind it all, behind Christmas. You've read it many times. You've said it many times. For God so loved. Three words. God so loved. Now, I think it's important to understand here that this word so doesn't mean an amount of love, such as, oh, he loves me so, 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 so very much. It's true, but that's not what he's doing here. The so is referring to a way of loving. John doesn't mean God loves so much, but rather God loved this way. Perhaps we could translate the phrase God so loved to mean God thus loved. Now, this distinction here may not seem that important to you, but I want you to see that it is as that it is. And I want you to see that because I know that it is far too easy for us to distort the full biblical picture of God and his love. Matter of fact, I think we've done this, both as believers and unbelievers. We've loaded into the biblical concept of God's love our own preconceptions and our own opinions. One of the chief ways we see this happen, and author and pastor Jared Wilson points this out when he says that we presuppose that love demands freedom. And he correctly goes on to say that in the Bible we have quite the opposite. The love of God violates human freedoms consistently and constantly. I think we get this, right? If you love me, then you'll let me do whatever I want. We hear that all the time, and as parents, we know this isn't true. We don't love our kids and say, you can just do whatever you want. Go ahead and step out of line, step out of boundaries, step out of the structure that I've given you, and that's not a loving act to do. So we take that concept of where our hearts are broken and we want to apply that to God and his love for us, and we can't do that. This is not what is meant by the love of God. So what is meant by the love of God? Let's renew our minds this morning with this biblical understanding of the love of God so that we can fully celebrate and remember the wonder of Christmas. More than any other writer, we see that John developing a theology of love relationship between Father and Son. Jesus saying over and over, I love the Father and he loves me. And in doing so, he makes it clear, as is applied to human beings, the love of God is not the consequence of their loveliness. He didn't love us because we are so lovable. Rather, John is pointing out the truth that God is love. It's not just an emotion that he does, it's who he is. And as applied to our text, it says God so loved. It is first important to know that love, like I said, isn't something that God does or doesn't do. It's who he is. God cannot not love. Wrap your mind around that. God cannot not love. The love of God isn't a simple emotion for him. The love of God speaks to his very nature. That's why John says, and he writes it twice in his letter of 1 John. We see that in chapter 4, verse 18, and then also verse 16, where it says, God is love. And to say that God is love, it means that his love finds expression in everything that he does. Everything that he says, his love is being expressed. And saying this, you've said it before, God is love. What that does is when we say that, it presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to who God is. So when John says God is love, he is speaking of the God who made the world, who judged the world by flooding it, who called Abraham and made him a nation, who punished the Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, who sent his son to save the world, who cast off unbelieving Israel, and shortly before John wrote this, God had destroyed Jerusalem and would come again to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The man, as it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, was raised from the dead. To say God is love, you have to say all of these other things that the Bible says about who he is. It is this God that we say with John is love. It would be perverse if we would quote this statement, God is love, as sometimes people do, as to call into question the biblical witness to the severity of God's justice. Or in other words, we don't get to pit God's love and his justice against one another. This is his character. This is his nature. He's just and he's loving. So friends, according to the Bible, it is impossible for you and I to argue that God so loved, this God who is love, that he cannot also condemn and punish the disobedient and rebellious. I think our culture is trying to distort that truth. We need to understand that and hold tightly to these things of what God says about him. And I think the way that we can avoid making a mistake like that is by briefly looking at two other great statements that John writes about who God is. In 1 John 4:24, it says that God is spirit. And in 1 John 1:5, it says God is light. So when you hold these two things up together, God is spirit, God is light, it helps us define what it means by God is love. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that God is spirit, he is saying that God isn't confined in one particular place. Remember? She was having an argument trying to figure out, am I supposed to worship over here or am I supposed to worship over here? And Jesus says, God is spirit. So worship him wherever you go because he is everywhere. The very idea of spirit, it contrasts that of flesh. We are in the flesh. We have a body. We have passion, fleshly passions or desires. We have pain and fear, grief, regret, and despair. All of these are senses in some way that are involuntary and brought forth by circumstances that are out of our control. And here's the point that I want you to see with this idea that God is spirit and how it relates to the love of God. The love of God, who is spirit, is not like our love, which is irregular and unsustainable. It's not flippant like ours. He doesn't give it out in doses and say, well, if you do this, then I'll love you. God's love is so different than the love that we in our flesh have. So brothers and sisters, this means that the love of God, who is spirit, is unbroken. It's not inconsistent as human love is. Rather, it is spontaneous determination of God to say, this is who I am, my grace and my kindness, my love for you. It's who he is. Also, it says that God is the God who is love is also light. God is love, he is spirit, and he's also light. Last week we saw this statement in John. 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light and in him there is no darkness. See, John was writing to those in his day who had lost touch with moral reality. They thought you can be a professing Christian and not live under this fact that God is light. J.I. Packer helpfully defines what it means by light and darkness when he says this: light means holiness and purity as measured by God's law. Darkness means moral perversity and unrighteousness as measured by the same law. The point is this: the God who is love is first and foremost light. He is holy, which means that we can rule out emotional ideas of his loving being benevolent softness. You guys remember the quote from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where a little girl asked the beavers, "Is he dangerous? Is the lion dangerous?" He said, "Well, of course he's dangerous. He's a lion, but he's also good. He's also loving. They're not opposed to one another," is what we're seeing here. God is spirit. He is light. We can't divorce moral standards from who he is. God's love is in accordance to his holiness. God's holiness finds its expression in everything that he says and does. God's holiness finds its expression in what he says and what he does. So let me turn that to our verse this morning. So when we read the phrase, "For God so loved the world," we know that it is his character. This is who he is. And then we see his ultimate expression of love. Right? So if God is light, if God is, he's spirit, he's light, God is love, and they're all expressing fully of who he is, we get this phrase, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "He gave." He gave. God thus loved, so he gave. The exercise of his goodness and his grace, the exercise of his love is that he would give. We should take that to mean at least this, that God is giving what is good and serving the benefit of others. That's closer to who God is than getting and being served. That's why Jesus said, "I didn't come to get. I didn't come to be served, but to serve." The very heart of God is one of giving. And we know that God is without needs, right? Scripture says he doesn't need anything from us. What are we? What can we offer God? Anything? Think he was bored and he just created us because he needed something? God, in his perfect, in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were complete. They didn't need anything. Instead, God inclines to meet needs. And so I want you to meditate and focus on this. When you say God is love, you are saying that God is a giver. When you say that God is love, you are saying he is a giver. And that's everything about John 3:16. That's what it's all about. How does God love? What is the way God loved? He loved such that he gave his one and only Son. D.A. Carson says this phrase, "his only son," or if you've learned it this way, "his one and only son," or "only begotten son." It stresses the greatness of the gift. His only son. The Father didn't hold back. He gave his very best, his unique and beloved son. That's the kind of love the Father has. It's a giving kind of love where he gives his very best and most precious treasure, his son. And we know that this giving was a giving up to the rejection and to death. Friends, think about that. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son to be rejected and to be killed. How much does God love? Enough that he would give his son. Enough that he would give him to death. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own people and his people did not receive him. Instead, they killed him." And Jesus said, "All of this, I've done this. I've glorified you, Father, here on earth. I've come to accomplish and I accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So when the Father gave his only begotten Son, say it one more time, he gave him to die. That's what we're celebrating. 1 John 4:9 says it this way, "In this the love of God was made manifest," or known to us, "that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And then he defines it, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He sent," or He gave, "His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know what propitiation means? If you've done something wrong, husbands, your wife is angry at you, right? You go buy flowers. You give her the flowers to appease her wrath. You go clean the dishes, right? That's what propitiation is. Jesus, God gave His Son to be a propitiation, to absorb the wrath of God for us on the cross. This is the amazing grace of God. The love of God is most perfectly displayed in the cross of Jesus. His death for the ungodly. The reason the Word became flesh, which is Jesus Christ's mission, is to die. His death on the cross is the climax of that mission. And what we see and what we should be celebrating this day, and church, let us be doing this, celebrating as long as we call it today. I love that phrase, because when are you not calling it today? As long as we call it today, let us be rooted and grounded in this eternal mission of God to give His love, to seek and to save is the consequence of God's love. That's who He is. He's the ultimate giver. And so when we give, we love, it's because we're imitating the Father. We're bearing His image. Now, some of you maybe got tripped up this morning when it said, "God so loved the world." Okay, Pastor, what does it mean by "He so loved the world"? Is that every single person? Is that every people group? Is that all races and tongues and tribes and nations? Is He just talking about not just the Jews, et cetera, et cetera? What does He mean by the world? Friends, this isn't the point that John is making here. He isn't addressing the who. Rather, he is calling his readers to stand amazed and admire God's love, not because the world is so big and it includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. The world is so bad that God loved. The world is so filled with evil and wickedness. This world, it isn't condemned by Jesus' coming. He didn't come to condemn, it said in verse 17. But if you get to verse 18 of chapter 3, it says that the world is already condemned before He even came. The Apostle John speaks of the evil state of our world elsewhere as he forbids Christians to love it or to love anything in it. See that in 1 John chapter 2. And John isn't saying this, "Don't love the world," to be a killjoy. He's saying, imitate Christ just as He taught and He prayed that He has overcome the world, that He's not of this world, and we too are not of this world. Let me end with this. God so loved the world that He gave His most valuable treasure, His one and only Son. Why? So that whoever believes, whoever would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus' perfect life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the grave may have everlasting life, eternal life. Does that cause you to celebrate or what? Do we just gloss over that because we've heard it so much? I pray that God would grip our hearts with that, that we can have forever fellowship with God because He gave His one and only Son. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're standing in awe of this Christmas. And if it's true that God so loved, and God is love, to me as a Christian, to you. If what this and what we've talked about this morning is what it means that God is love, or that God so loved, I want you to meditate on these phrases, these questions. If God is love, He's the ultimate giver, why do we ever grumble and show discontent and even resentment at the circumstances in which He's placed us in? You believe that God is love, that He is the ultimate giver, that's who He is? Why do we grumble and complain? Why am I ever distrustful and fearful and depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow lukewarm, formal, and half-hearted in service of the God who loved me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties and my affections to be divided and spent on earthly things so that God gets only part of my heart and not all of it, if He is love? Church, let's stand in awe of God, and to stand in awe of Him that He has set His love on you. And the Scripture tells us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from His love. Not heights, nor depths, nor calamities, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from God's love. We should stand in awe of this, and we should say, as Jesus does here, God so loved me. He loved even me. And that ought to mean that we spend our life loving Him in return. This is exactly why Jesus says it like this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if you keep my commandments, Jesus says, you will abide, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And then Jesus said, this is the reason I've told you to love me, to abide in me, and to keep my commandments. John 15:11. So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you want the full joy of the Lord in you today? Love one another. Love God. Love one another. Let's pray. How great is your love for us this morning, that you would send your one and only Son. God, help us to understand. Help me, Lord, because I've heard that so often that I feel that it sometimes falls on deaf ears, my ears. Lord, only you can grip a heart. Only you can change the mind. Only you can cause us to be in awe and celebrate fully what it means that you so loved. Lord, help us to do that as we think of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has never experienced your love, who's never trusted and believed in you, that they would. Lord, by your power, would you draw them? Would you cause them to believe and trust? And Lord, I pray that you would stir in us as we meditate on your love, that it would cause us and overflow from us to love those around us, and even loving our enemy. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.